comes from Romans,
in this passage,
chapter
Moses
3,
is speaking to the Israelites,
verses 27 through 31.
Soon before his death.
But let us start at verse 21. While 27 to 31 will be our sermon text, to provide some more context, we'll start at verse 21. So Romans 3,
prior to
21
this,
to the end of the chapter.
He's reminded, he's spoken back of the giving of the law.
But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law.
And then
the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe.
If you would please stand.
For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God.
12 through 22.
And are justified by his grace.
And now Israel,
as a gift. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood.
To walk in all his ways.
To be received by faith.
To love him.
This was to show God's righteousness,
your God, with all
because
your
in his divine forbearance he had passed over
former
sins.
To keep the commandments and statutes,
it was to show his righteousness
which I am
at the present
commanding
time,
you today,
so that he might
good.
Be just.
Behold,
and the justifier
to the Lord
the
your
one
God belong heaven
in Jesus.
And the heaven of heavens, the
then
earth
what becomes
all
of our boasting?
It yet the Lord set his heart in love
by what
on
kind
your
of law
and chose
by
their
law
offspring
works?
After them.
No,
you above all peoples,
faith,
as you are this day.
For we hold that one is
circumcised therefore
faith,
the foreskin of your heart,
of the
and be no longer stubborn.
Or is God the
for the
God
Lord
of
your
Jews
God
only?
Is God of gods,
is he not the
and
God
Lord of
Gentiles
lords,
also?
The great, the mighty, and the
yes,
awesome God,
Gentiles also.
Who is not partial and
since
takes
God
no
is
bride.
One,
he
who will justify
justice
the circumcised
for the
by faith,
and the widow,
and the
and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing.
Do we then
love
overturn
the sojourner,
the
therefore,
by this
for
faith?
You were sojourners
by
in
no
the land
means.
Of Egypt.
On the contrary,
you shall fear the Lord your God.
The law.
You shall serve him and hold fast.
This is the word of the Lord.
And by
and
his
people
name
in agreement
shall
said,
swear.
Amen.
He is your praise.
You may be seated.
He is your God who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven.
The roads in the mountains of Appalachia are often windy, narrow, and steep. It makes me think that when the pioneer road builders first came to this region, they had not heard the voice in this wilderness of the one crying out, make straight the paths for the Lord. But to do so would, of course, literally require the moving of mountains in these places, so we can't blame them too much. But as you drive in these mountains of North Carolina or Tennessee, Virginia, where have you, northern Georgia perhaps for the proximity here, you find that there is often an obstacle on the right side, very often a creek, a very dangerous creek with no shoulder. Something along that side of the road, though, that's difficult. And so you lean over a little bit to your left. You drive towards the center line of the road because, of course, you don't want to fall off this cliff into the creek. Or perhaps sometimes you're riding along a actual mountain, climbing up a mountain, and it is a cliff. It's more than just a creek. It's a cliff. So you do your best to avoid driving near it. But on other occasions, you find that there's a cliff on your left side. So, of course, you don't lean over towards the left side of the road. You hope that there's a shoulder. You drive a little bit further to the right. Because naturally, it's just as dangerous to fall off a cliff on the left side of the road as it is to fall off a cliff on the right side of the road. It's just as painful to have a car crash off of one cliff as another cliff. They're all cliffs. They're bad for you. But there are some places where you actually have not just a cliff on the right side of the road or on the left, but you have it on both sides of the road at the same time. Now, maybe there's some of these here in North Carolina, but the one that comes to my mind is in Colorado, and I attended seminary out in Colorado. And if you go to the very western side of the state, there's something called the Million Dollar Highway. I'm not sure if it's actually called $1 million because of the million-dollar views that you get from the highway or if it cost $1 million per mile to build it. It's quite a breathtaking highway. You drive up from Durango on up to Ouray, past this marvelous mountain called Uncompahgre. And there's one section on this highway that I recall driving on. In fact, my friend drove. He had a rental car. He was terrified to let me drive, so I let him drive the whole time. And as we're riding up a mountain, as we're riding down this highway, it's a ridge line. So there's a cliff on the right and a cliff on the left at the same time. So what do? Of course, you don't lean one way or the other. You do your best to follow right down the center of that highway. When we look at our passage today, you'll see there's a similar case. We want to follow this narrow road. As you might have seen, it's in the bulletin. The sermon title is The Narrow Road of Faith. These two cliffs that we want to avoid on the right and on the left might be called legalism and antinomianism, which are two things that Paul is addressing in this passage. So we want to stay on the narrow road of faith between legalism and antinomianism. And I'll define what those are, and we'll explain those, because those are things that maybe I didn't even know when I was halfway through seminary. Maybe I knew one of them, but not the other. So to provide some context, though, before we get into that, Paul has, in the book of Romans here, he has just explained the gospel in the previous section of his letter to the Romans. He explains that all men are sinners, and they have all fallen short of the glory of God. And then he recounts with great joy the gospel of God's grace. Salvation not by works, but given to man as a gift from God, mediated through faith. The righteousness of God, he tells us, has been manifested apart from the law and is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Paul continues that same note in the current passage. The gospel is for all who believe. He explains that it's not only for the Jews, but it's for the Gentiles as well. This is important because here at this time, the church, not only at Rome, but the Christian church in general, is comprised of all kinds of people. It started off mostly Jewish, but it's moving into a more and more Gentile connection. A larger percentage of the church every year is probably Gentile in this era. And Paul says that God will justify the circumcised, by which he means the Jews. He'll justify them by faith. And he will justify the uncircumcised also through faith, that is, the Gentiles. So Christianity is not a national religion. It's worldwide. It's spreading everywhere. And this spread of Christianity for the early Christians, and I think still for us today when we look at it, is a great evidence of its truth. Against all odds, against the Roman Empire, against the Jews, against all the other religions in the world, Christianity is spreading at this time that Paul's writing the letter. And so he's saying that the Gentiles are grafted into this connection, that the gospel expands beyond national, ethnic, political boundaries. It's important when we look at this passage because very often we have this question that comes up in the New Testament. What does Paul mean, or what do the other authors mean by the word all or the world? When God is said to save the whole world, what does this mean? In today's passage, Paul says, one is justified by faith apart from the law. And he means all who are justified by faith apart from the law. So nobody's getting through by the law. There's not a rule of law for one people, a rule of faith for the other, but all people, Jews and Gentiles, are all justified by faith. So he's not speaking of a universalism of each and every person, but he's very clear in this connection to explain what he means by all. He means all types, the Jews, the Gentiles, everyone. In fact, Paul in another place expands this even further. I like when he says, Jews, Gentiles, barbarians, Scythians, slaves, and free. Right? He expands it to every possible ethnicity, no matter how far off you are, even if you're out into the barbarian lands. It's a gospel of God's salvation by faith for all people. In this gospel of salvation by faith, it overthrows any thoughts of salvation by works. The gospel is shown to be good news because we sinners who cannot of ourselves satisfy God's demand for holiness, there's a way around it. God has sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to justify us. Thus, salvation is not of man, but it is of God. And that, for us, should be a huge relief and a great joy. Our salvation is of God, not of man. In following this doctrine that Paul talks about, we have this narrow road. On the one side is the cliff of legalism, on the other is the cliff of antinomianism. In saying that salvation is a gift of God, as Paul does, manifested apart from the law, Paul's rejecting that first cliff, that idea of legalism, saying we are not saved by the law. But very interestingly, he also says we uphold the law. So how are we to understand this language? What is the right way? What does it mean to uphold the law while we understand that we are not saved by it? I think that perhaps the best way to ask this question is, what is the purpose or purposes of the law? In understanding these purposes, we want to avoid these cliffs, both legalism and antinomianism. We want to walk the narrow road of faith between these two errors. So, first, legalism. What is legalism? I find that this is a term very often misused. Some will say that it's legalism if you favor the existence of a single law in society, or if you desire any pious practice in your life. It's said to be legalistic if you support no smoking zones, or if you oppose drunkenness, or exercise regularly, or if you attend church. For some, legalism becomes a catchword for the libertines, people who don't want a single constraint on their lives. Legalism for some, I think falsely, means simply things that I do not like to do. So this is the wrong way to view legalism, things that I don't like. So let's properly define legalism. What do we mean in the biblical context? So legalism is this false idea that one must act in a certain way to achieve salvation. So legalism is works righteousness. Very clear, Paul's opposed to this. Legalism is works righteousness. He certainly opposes that. It's legalism because it is lawism. It's one way to think about it. It's this false teaching that you, by obeying the laws, you can be saved. Legalism, lawism. So this is a cliff that we certainly must avoid. We don't want to teach that we are saved by our works, that we're made righteous by our works. To do so would be legalistic. And if nothing else, when we read Paul's letter in its entirety, we realize that it's a treatise on salvation by grace through faith, full of opposition to legalism. Very strong on this. Though we reject this legalism of works righteousness, or at least we should, we often fail to live up to it at the same time. So we need to be constantly reminded. We need to be reminded that we are saved by God's grace through faith, that our contributions are nothing but filthy rags. So they're not contributions at all. We need the pure, spotless Lamb of Christ. God is impressed by Christ alone, not by us. This opposition to legalism has been a hallmark of the Protestant faith ever since the Reformation. This is the focus of the Reformation. We have the solas. In fact, my wife and I named our ministry after the solas. We call our ministry Sola. We have Sola Fide and Sola Gratia, the salvation by faith alone and by grace alone. These great themes of the Reformation, which we continue to promote, I think, well in most Protestant, or at least in most conservative Presbyterian churches. This opposition of Paul to legalism is clear when he writes, "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." That's why he can say here, as he does in Ephesians and elsewhere, that boasting is excluded. There is no boasting in our salvation because it's truly a gift from God. Our salvation is a gift from God. We are justified by grace, by the grace of God, which we receive through faith, which we have because of the Holy Spirit working in us. So anyone who boasts about his own salvation proves that he does not know the gospel, because there's nothing of your own to boast about. You have no contribution. You have nothing to do with it. It's the gospel of Christ, the good news of him, what Christ did, not the good news of what you might do. So Paul's opposition to boasting destroys any view of salvation that allows man to contribute, this legalism that we're looking at. So the works, penance, and merit approach of Roman Catholicism is ruled out, because works, penance, and merit would provide man with a reason to boast. And the decision theology of Arminianism is ruled out, for if the difference between those who are saved and those who are not saved is based on their own decision to come to faith, then they have a reason to boast. But Paul is against this boasting. We cannot boast in our own holiness, in our own works, nor can we boast in our own choice to have faith in God, because it's not truly our choice. So boasting, all boasting is excluded. The true gospel allows for no boasting in ourselves. That's why Paul, when we get to 2 Corinthians, he says, "Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord, not in ourselves." So this cliff that we're looking at, legalism, ruled out. We are not justified by the law. We are justified by faith. But so often I think we find that in our zeal to avoid this cliff, as we're driving along, we see this cliff on this side, we shift too far the other way. We have a danger of falling off another cliff. And what Paul's talking about is what I call the cliff of antinomianism. So it's right to avoid this cliff of legalism, but we also want to avoid the other cliff, antinomianism, those who are opposed to the law. So let's look at defining what is antinomianism. What is this other cliff? Equally as dangerous for us. So if legalism is a misunderstood term or a misused term, you know, we said legalism, people who, they don't like it, they'll call it legalism. If that's misunderstood, antinomianism probably isn't understood very often at all. What does it even mean? What is antinomianism? So to be an antinomian is to be entirely opposed to the law. To be an antinomian is to be entirely opposed to the law. So it's from the Greek, meaning anti, meaning against, nomos, meaning law. The antinomian is antinomos, a person who opposes the law. Those who advocate for antinomianism advocate lawlessness. Though Paul warns against this antinomian error, there have been many in throughout history and still today who have fallen into the error. In one sense, it's hard to imagine that we've gotten into this place. If when you read the Old Testament, you see that it's full of God's law. How can someone be against God's law? The Old Testament is full of God's law. And the psalmist says that we are to delight in the law of the Lord. So how did it get to the point that some people are actually opposed to God's law? Perhaps an over correction, a wise correction of missing the cliff of legalism, but perhaps going a little too far. You can see how some people might end up being opposed to the law entirely. But it's also because people sin. That's why people are opposed to God's law. People do not like what the law is telling them to do. People don't like being told what to do. Never mind that it's God's law, and only He knows what is truly good for us. you think we would welcome this. We would want to know more about God's law. We want to know what is the best course for us. So some of us have taken the opportunity of salvation by faith as we reject this legalism and we say, yes, salvation is by faith, and that is a great truth of our church. But some people have taken that opportunity to go out and live profligate, recklessly extravagant lives, living according to their own laws for themselves, for their lives, rather than God's law. That's what Paul wants to reject here. Just because you're not saved by the law doesn't mean that the law has no purpose at all. Don't just go out and live recklessly. You're saved by faith, but yet the law has its purposes. So there's a long history of opposition to antinomianism. We see it here in Paul, but we see it also through church history. Martin Luther once had a letter he wrote. It was titled Against the Antinomians. So you see it happens early in the Reformation. There were controversies related to this antinomianism in the Massachusetts Bay Colony in the 17th century and in Scotland in the 18th century, and they continue today. In fact, today, one variant of antinomianism, something to look out for if you want to see this error actually in its modern-day position, is a movement called hypergrace. The hypergrace movement falsely teaches that all sin, past, present, and future, has already been forgiven, so there is no need for a believer to ever confess their sin. These advocates of hypergrace so oppose God's law and its application to our lives, and I've met some people who hold this position. They believe that even the Ten Commandments are no longer applicable. They don't want any law over their lives, thinking that to talk about law at all would be legalism. But Paul rejects all these forms of antinomianism in our passage today and also in Romans 6. He writes there in Romans 6, verses 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And he answers in his customary way, by no means. This is one of Paul's favorite phrases. By no means. You're taking something too far. You're going too far the wrong direction. That's where he stops you. By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? So Paul is opposed to antinomianism, not only in chapter 3, chapter 6, his other letters as well. This is the perversion of antinomianism. It is giving man license to sin, or even advocating sin that grace may abound. And it's a tempting view for man. Man is tempted to take Jesus, but keep his sins. But God doesn't allow this to be an option. You must either have Jesus or remain in sin. You're either a slave to Christ or a slave to the world, but not both. So what is the proper road? What is this narrow road of faith that we're talking about? If we want to avoid the deadly cliff of legalism, we want to avoid also this cliff of antinomianism, as Paul, Martin Luther, and so many others have rejected. What is the true purpose of the law? The law in the Christian faith is neither to be so elevated, to be elevated so highly that we make it to be necessary for salvation, as a legalist would, nor is it to be so low valued that it is ignored entirely. So the law serves its purposes. In Reformed theology, we talk about the three purposes of the law. So we want to be very clear again. We talk about the law has three purposes. None of these purposes are salvation. Not saved by the law. But that doesn't mean the law has no purpose at all. It has other purposes, three of them. The three valid purposes of the law, we say, are to convict man of being a sinner, to restrain evil in society, and to guide Christians into good works. To convict man of being a sinner, to restrain evil in society, to guide Christians into good works. To say it another way, there's been a number of ways people have come about trying to say this in some catchier way. They say that the law shows us our sins, makes evildoers think twice before committing a crime, and teaches us how we should live. So we don't want to reject these things. Just because we're not saved by the law doesn't mean that we don't use the law to teach us how to live or to have laws in society to punish evildoers. We want to keep these functions. And these functions have been called, even more briefly, the three functions of the law. A mirror, so you see your sin, you look in the mirror, you see how terrible you are, and you need the gospel of God's salvation by grace. It's a mirror, a curb, which fits well with our road example, keep us on the road, a curb, and a guide. The law functions as a mirror when it shows us our sins. It functions as a curb when it keeps someone from committing some crime. So if you know that, well, if you know that the Lord is angry with you, or you know that the sheriff is angry with you, if you commit a crime, you might be less likely to commit that crime. So we speak of the law in that sense. Even the law is beneficial to Christians as it applies to unbelievers. It prevents unbelievers from being worse sinners than they, and it also prevents us from being worse sinners than we are. And the law functions as a guide when it teaches us the way of righteousness. So we know we're not saved by the law, but yet we use the law to teach us righteousness. You teach your children the Ten Commandments. You teach other laws of the Scriptures. And so it's important that we not say that the law is useless. We should not ignore the law, as the antinomian does. But we should, as Paul says, uphold the law for all its proper purposes. We delight in this biblical law because it is the very law of God. So in talking about law, particularly in a Reformed Presbyterian connection in a church, we always get this question. It's been a debate in the last 50 years. Some of you might be familiar with the term theonomy. And it's a really scary term, because about half of Presbyterians, I think, like it, and about half of Presbyterians don't like it. And so I think in any sermon on the topic, it might be beneficial to note something about this movement. And I'll note, for one, that I don't follow them fully, the theonomy movement, or the people who teach this, that are very interested in God's laws, which is a good thing. But theonomists want to implement different ones, different ideas, but they want to implement Old Testament laws in modern society today. So there's been some benefits, though, of this, while I disagree with it. One of the benefits that has happened to me in sort of studying theonomists or being connected with some of these people is to strengthen my own focus, and I think we should all take this to heart, strengthen our focus on keeping the Sabbath day holy. This is something theonomists emphasize. We want to keep the Sabbath day holy. In fact, I heard someone a while ago, I think it was a theonomist, they came to a church and they asked a pastor or someone there, "What do I do to keep the Sabbath day holy? How should I fulfill this commandment?" And whether it was the pastor or someone else, they said, "What do you mean? Are you a legalist?" Right? Just the very idea of keeping the Sabbath holy leads some people to think of legalism. But we keep the Sabbath day holy not to merit salvation in a legalistic sense, but because God has commanded us to do so. So what about us today? There are still people who say, or at least think, "I will break this or that biblical law. And it's okay, because Christ will forgive me anyways." So this is that wrong attitude of antinomianism, saying, because I'm saved by grace and faith, I'm going to go out and break the law. That's what Paul's warning against. That's the antinomian attitude. Do we overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. We uphold the law. We strive to live according to the law. We don't just throw it aside because it has no purpose. Paul says we uphold the law to counteract anyone who might think that the law can be discarded now that Christ has come. I've invented a term for him. I call Paul an anti-antinomian. That is, he's against those who are against the law. Or to say it another way, Paul is a supporter of the law. And he's a supporter, again, not that it can save anyone, but that it has its positive purposes, those three positive purposes that we talked about, which the Reformed, and I like to sometimes pick on the Lutherans. I grew up Lutheran, so they have the three forms. They agree essentially with the Reformed that there's three purposes to the law, although they're not so sure about the third one. But I think the Reformed position is correct. There's three positive purposes for the law. So let's extend this analogy. We have this double-cliffed highway. There's a number of ways we can extend this analogy. There's the cliff of legalism, the cliff of antinomianism. But I like to also imagine that I'm traveling by a horse and carriage, as those old-timers who built these mountains would have, had built these roads, not built the mountains, going by horse and carriage. The horse pulling our carriage might be likened, what's my spot here? Let's see. Well, the horse might be likened in a sense to grace or faith. It pulls us along the way. In the carriage, which comes behind, I liken that to the works. The good works that we do naturally follow the road that God has set out for us, so long as we are doing them by faith. Call the horse faith, or call the road itself faith and grace. So this we do. I was extending the analogy, but making maybe too many extensions to it, so I'll skip some of those. So while we trust God for our salvation in Jesus Christ, we should, like Paul, seek to uphold the law. We need to teach our children not to take the Lord's name in vain. We need to strive each day according to the laws as God has given us in his holy word. We are, like the psalmist, to delight in the law of the Lord. The law is not something onerous on us, not something terrible, but it's truly God's direction for us that we should delight in. And so if you are using the excuse that God has saved you through faith in order to then go do what you want to do, to go out and sin, you need to stop. That's the command. Repent. The liberty we have in Christ is not license to sin. The liberty we have in Christ is freedom from the punishments of sin. It's freedom from sin, not freedom to sin. To the person that thinks that their sin is no big deal, they must be reminded of all the warnings God gives in Scripture. You need this conviction of sin, the first purpose of the law, conviction of sin. Then when one is convicted of their sin, they can truly apprehend the gospel. For God came to save sinners. And if you refuse to believe that you are sinning, with the result that you sin openly and think it's no big deal, then you do not know the gospel. And you cannot know the peace of God until you know the seriousness of sin. So let us thank God for the faith he has given us to avoid these cliffs of legalism and antinomianism. And let us thank him that he has provided that way for us and the means. And we pray today that he will keep us along that straight path. Amen. Let us pray. Let us love your law, God, not that we seek to find our salvation through it or in our own actions, but because your law is a reflection of your own holy character. Though we strive to be holy as you are holy, we fall short of your glory. We pray that you keep us straight on the narrow road of faith, and that we trust in you, neither seeking salvation in our own works, nor rejecting your precious law as useless. And Lord, we pray that you keep these truths on our minds as we seek you in all our life's doing. And this we pray In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.